We're in John 20, 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and she wept. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him. I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Wow. He's risen. Happy Easter. So good to see so many familiar faces. So good to see some unfamiliar faces as well. We love this day where we gather with friends and family to celebrate Jesus. And if you're just visiting us, for the first time this year, all this calendar year, we've been in a sermon series called Encounters with Jesus. And we've been looking at stories from the four accounts of Jesus' life in the Bible about just these one-on-one account, encounters that he has with people and what we learn about him and how he changed lives. And so I actually want to preach this Sunday message in line with that series and look at the encounter that the risen Jesus had with Mary Magdalene. And, when we think of Easter, sometimes we think of like the cosmic, the big universal realities, what Easter represents, like the forgiveness of sins and conquering death and eternal life being made available to people. But John's gospel zooms in on very intimate and personal moments. And so what I want to do this morning is talk about Easter in a very intimate and personal way. And all those big things are so true, but I want to remind us of the personal dimension of the resurrection, which is this, that Jesus is alive today. And because of that, he can actually, through his Spirit, meet each one of us in this room with his love and his power and his ability to change lives, as Mark has already talked about, in very personal ways. There's a risen Savior who can speak our names and call us into relationship with himself. And so I want to look at this account through that very intimate and personal way. So we're gonna look at Easter through the eyes of Mary Magdalene. What did she experience that first Easter morning? So before we look at the passage, I want to give you a little background on Mary Magdalene. I did a little research in the Bible this week. What's so interesting, actually, is how little we know of her. And there's been a lot of tradition built up around this woman. So I wonder, when you hear the name Mary Magdalene, what comes to your mind? I think some of us, we think that this is a woman who had led a very promiscuous past. Okay, we think she was, prior to meeting Jesus, she was a prostitute or, you know, a woman of ill repute. Okay, nowhere is that mentioned in the Bible. That is an utterly unbiblical idea. Some of us have read good novels that are always, you know, rooted in history, of course, and tell us that Mary and Jesus had a romantic relationship and may have even had a kid together. That is nowhere found in Scripture. And so I was just struck by how little we actually know of this woman. We know her name, which is Mary Magdalene, and Magdalene just means she was from Magdala, which was a little town just on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And apparently in 6 BC, the name Mary was trending. And so, like almost every woman in the Bible seems to be named Mary, right? And so we have to distinguish this one. She's Mary, the one, the Magdalene, the one from Magdala. We do know that she was there at the cross on Good Friday. She was among the women who were watching Jesus die, and some of the men were there as well. And then, of course, we know that she is at the tomb on Easter Sunday with some of the other women to come and mourn the death of Jesus. That's all we know about her, except one single statement in Luke's gospel. This is all we know about her background, and I'll just tell you, it's a doozy, okay? So let me read it to you. This is all we have in the Bible of this woman's background. This is from Luke chapter 8. Jesus traveled about from town and village to from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So Mary is one of the women who were kind of the financial backing of Jesus' ministry. And all we know about her is this little phrase, from whom 7 demons had come out. And I just want to sit with that phrase for a second. And imagine that. We don't know what her family background was like. We don't know what her childhood was like. All we know is that at some point, a demonic presence had taken over her life. And not just one, but like presences had taken over her life. And there was a season where she lived in bondage, in darkness, in isolation. There's a season where she would have experienced severe emotional trauma, psychological trauma, certainly spiritual trauma. And I want you just to tap into your own life for a second, okay? You probably don't relate to that description. Hopefully you don't. But I want you to think of a time in your life where something dark came over you in a way that felt out of your control. Something maybe inside of you. And I'll give you some examples. Like many of us in this room have gone through seasons of intense anxiety, where just this flood of anxiety is inside of us in ways that feel out of our control. Or some of us, that's been depression. The fog of depression has settled into our lives. For some of us, we've gone through seasons of deep guilt and shame and regret over things we've done, and we just sit with that heaviness of guilt. Some of us have gone through seasons of bitterness and anger. Things have been done to us, and we're just overcome with anger. Some of us, grief. We've gone through seasons of deep grief and loss. Some of us, mental illness, okay? But I want you to picture what, in your mind, is the most intense season where that presence is over you. And the Bible tells us that there are actually spiritual forces in this world, that there is more to this world than just the 5 senses. And then as we look at it, the brokenness of this world and the evil, there's more to the evil of this world than simply the sum total of bad decisions or bad education or lack of resources. That there is actually, there's a spiritual presence in the world that impacts our world. And this poor woman has been at some point in her life absolutely overrun by those forces. And her life is a prison of darkness and isolation and sadness. And I imagine, like, her community, you know, the attempts that they had made probably to help her, right? Whatever medical means were available in the first century, they'd probably tried those. I'm sure they'd had rabbis come and pray over her, and to no avail. And then one day, this man, Jesus, steps into her life, and Mary Magdalene meets Jesus, the Nazarene. And he comes with a power that she's never known and a love that she's never known. And we don't have the account of what he actually did, but undoubtedly he spoke words into her life. And I imagine he spoke her name, Mary. Mary, wake up. Right? Mary, come out of darkness. You are free. Live in the light of health and wholeness again. And that the fog of demonic possession was lifted from this woman, and she was freed, and there was a man standing in front of her, Jesus the Nazarene. And I guarantee you, she gave her life to that man from that day on. She was devoted to him, and she became part of that group of followers that walked with Jesus and were devoted to him and were devoted to his teachings and learning how to live life the way he was calling them to live life. So that's what we know of her background. So we find her here on Easter week, and I'll tell you, the last week of her life had been quite a week, okay? So she had experienced what we know as Palm Sunday, just a week before this moment. She had come into Jerusalem with Jesus. Jesus rode into Jerusalem with his disciples, and it was a day of excitement and expectations. The crowds were there heralding him, thinking maybe this is the king, the coming Messiah who's going to defeat Rome and free us from the Romans. And she was part of that and was filled with excitement. And then she was there on the darkest day, we know it as Good Friday, where her Lord, who she thought maybe was going to become king, was actually arrested and then falsely accused, falsely tried, and then convicted and executed on a Roman cross of execution. She was there watching her Lord die and this utterly desperate and shocking and sad moment. And so now we find her at the tomb 3 days later. She is there to mourn the death of her Lord. And along with all the other disciples, she's experienced the grief and the sadness of that. But I was thinking this week, I wonder if for her there was also something else that she was feeling. And it was this fear or this question, like, now that Jesus is dead, what about those dark forces? Like, what's to keep the dark forces from coming back? And so she's afraid. She's grieving. And that brings us to this passage. And I love how John tells his resurrection account. There's mystery in it. There's this growing awareness that, oh my goodness, Jesus is alive. And I love how that all unfolds. So she's at the tomb, okay? There's other women with her in this moment. John chooses to focus just on Mary's story, but in verse 2, she says to the other disciples, we don't know where they've taken him. So she's there with other people, but John wants to focus us in on a very personal moment between Mary and Jesus. So they come to the tomb, and the stone in front of the tomb is rolled away, and the tomb is empty. And resurrection is nowhere in their minds. And they're thinking, oh my gosh, someone has taken his body. Right? We're here to grieve, and his body's gone. And that can mean only a couple things. Back in the first century, there were actually grave robbers who would rob graves. That's a really bad thing. Or even worse, maybe the authorities have come back and taken his body away so they can make sport of him one more time, like one last moment of indignity. And so their grief has turned to like shock and alarm and like, we didn't think this would get worse. It's gotten worse. Someone has actually taken his body. And so she runs off and goes to Peter, who's the leader of the disciples, and tells him. And he and John come running to the tomb. John's the one who wrote this. And I love how much John really wants us to know that he beat Peter to the tomb. There's like three times. He's like, yeah, they left at the same time, but the one disciple got there first, and he looked in. Peter got there after him, and then the disciple got there first, looked back in the tomb, and his little dig at Peter. But anyways, they get to the tomb. I love that. John says he looks into the tomb, and based on what he sees, he realizes, oh, this isn't a robbery, okay? And what he sees is the grave clothes that Jesus would have been wrapped with. They're like nicely folded, and what were wrapped his head is nicely folded. He's like, yeah, this is not a hit and run. This is not a robbery. Something else is going on here. And he tells us in that moment, I have no idea how, but he says he believed. He believed in that moment. And so the men then, they head back. They see this. They're wondering. They head back to their homes. And so that leaves us in verse 11 with Mary by herself at the tomb. She's heartbroken. She says twice that she's crying. She's weeping. She's confused. She's alarmed. And then the mystery starts to build. And she looks back in the tomb. And now she sees two angels in white sitting right where Jesus' body had been. And no one's walked in or out of the tomb. She was there. There was no one in there. She looks back in, and there's angels. And she's shocked and alarmed. And they address her fairly impersonally. In verse 13, woman, they say, why are you crying? And she says, they've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him. And then in verse 14, we learn that Jesus is standing right behind her. The risen Jesus, come forth from the tomb, is standing behind her. And I would love to have video of that. I would love to see the look on Jesus' face as he's standing behind her. And he addresses her impersonally also in verse 15. Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him. Truth is, he has carried him away. He is him. But she thinks he's the gardener. And I love that little detail. She is both wrong and right in that. Yeah, she thinks he's the gardener of this particular garden. He's not, of course. He's Jesus. But the way that John tells his resurrection account, he's telling us this is a new creation that's entered into the world. And God is bringing a new creation into the world, resurrection life into the world. And the first creation happened in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And God created a man and a woman, and he set them in the garden and made them the gardeners in this garden. Now Jesus' tomb is in a new garden. And this is the new gardener. This is the new Adam who has come into the world to bring a new thing into the world, resurrection life, his resurrection presence. Oh, no, I'm back. She is both wrong and right. And then it happens. Then it happens. Verse 16, Jesus speaks a word to her that will forever change her life. And I love that that word is her own name, Mary. Mary. And I can only imagine what it would have been like to experience that voice speaking her name, that same voice that she knew as this voice of love and power, the same voice that had spoken her name however many years ago and freed her from the darkness of demonic possession. That voice was speaking to her now again and freeing her from the darkness of her sadness and her alarm and her confusion and bringing her into the light of resurrection life. Mary, she could not mistake that voice speaking her name. And I picture her at the sound of that voice, I picture her turning and just running up to Jesus and just wrapping her arms around him and just smothering him with this massive hug. And in a second, he's going to have to tell her, I need you to stop holding on to me. We're going to need a moment here. But any of you who've seen, have read the Chronicles of Narnia and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, As I picture the scene, I just picture Lucy and Susan after Aslan was killed at the stone table, and then he rises from the dead, and they see him, and they just run over to him. They just bury themselves in his mane. And I picture Mary doing that with her Lord and hearing the sound of her name. And let me just pause in the narrative for a second and just say, make this personal. This is John's focus. In his resurrection account, he's saying, I want you to know the deeply personal, I want you to have the deeply personal experience of the risen Lord. He is a risen Lord who can speak your name to you, who knows each one of us by name, who sees us, who knows us, who's intimately acquainted with our challenges, our hopes, our joys, our failures, our losses, and sees us and knows us and can speak our name like nobody else can. Jesus himself says, I am the good shepherd. I call my own sheep by name, and my sheep know my voice. And this is the beauty of the resurrection, that Jesus is alive today and can be present with us in deeply intimate ways to bring his power and his love into our lives. And we've been in this series, Encounters with Jesus, and I've been teaching through the Gospels on encounters that he had 2,000 years ago, and we've been having people from our community share stories of their encounters with Jesus today, okay, ways that Jesus is still alive and well in their lives today. I want to just remind you of some of these stories, some of the ways that Jesus is at work today. Here's what we've heard from these video shares. Many of you will remember these. We have a Jesus who watched over us in our childhood. Or Jesus who calls people into new vocations by name, like, you are doing this, I'm calling you out of that vocation, and I want you to be in this vocation. We've seen a Jesus who meets people in the very mundane ordinariness of life, like even folding laundry and washing dishes and making meals. We've seen a Jesus who is teaching us day-by-day dependence, or who speaks his love in seasons when we kind of had forgotten about him. A Jesus who repairs marriages that are on the brink of separation. A Jesus who walks with us through our doubts and our questions. A Jesus who walks with us through our disappointments and setbacks. A Jesus who even gives people impressions of some future thing that's going to happen so that he prepares them so that when it does happen, they can like love and minister in a real way. And we even had a story of Jesus protecting someone from going off a literal cliff in a literal car. Okay? All these ways where we can say Jesus is still alive and he still knows his people by name and meets them in very intimate and specific ways, even today, 2,000 years later. And so John's account is there to tell us at some point this has to go from theoretical to deeply personal. Like this has to go from woman to Mary. It has to go from, I believe in the resurrection, I believe in heaven, eternal life, to, no, I know my risen Savior. He walks with me, he talks with me. I know his love and power in my life. This is John's focus for Easter. Okay, so back to the narrative. We left her holding on to Jesus, and I love this final verse. We'll look at verse 17, our final verse. Look at Jesus' response. Do not hold on to me, or I would translate that, you can let go of me. Stop holding on to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. What does that mean? Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now, in John's gospel, oftentimes Jesus will say things that like have two different meanings. There's like a surface meaning, and then John wants us to see a deeper meaning. I think that's true here. The surface meaning is this. Jesus is saying, hey, I haven't yet gone back up to heaven. I have ascended to God. I'm not leaving right now. I'm going to be around for a little bit. It turns out he's around for another 40 days. So, Mary, this is beautiful. This is great. But don't worry. This isn't the last time you're going to see me. And don't forget, just down the road, there's a bunch of disciples that are still in despair and sadness, and they need to hear from you the message that I'm alive. So there'll be other times to do this. I want you to go and share this news with the disciples. That's the surface meaning. But I think the deeper meaning is this. Jesus is starting to, beginning here, redefine his relationship with his disciples. And this is the new relationship. You are not going to be able to hold on to me anymore because I'm actually not going to be with you in flesh and blood as a physical human on earth with you walking in a way that you can actually hold me. I'm going to be with my Father in heaven. And from there, I'm going to ask him, and he is going to send you the Spirit who will be with you forever. And that's the new way that I'm going to be with you, through my Spirit that I will put inside of you. Just a couple nights before, he had said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. And the way he would do that is through his Spirit. In an even more intimate way, I won't walk alongside you. I'll actually be inside of you. I will come and make my home in you. You won't be able to touch me, but my Spirit will live within you. This is the new relationship. This is the way that the risen Jesus is with us today. And so it's interesting, in the very next scene, Jesus shows up to the men in the room and he says, "Peace be with you." And then he breathes on them the way that God breathed on Adam in the first account, first creation. And he says, "Receive my spirit." This is the new way our relationship is going to work. And then he says this, take a look at the second half of verse 17, speaking to Mary. "Go instead," right? Let go of me, "and go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So I want to turn just for the last minute or two to these men and what those words would mean to them. I want to start with this word, "go to my brothers." I want to suggest that there is so much contained in that word for them, brothers. And you got to remember, these guys, they didn't get a straight A on the last week of Jesus' life. Okay, like the women win over the men. You know, John gets the tomb first, and the women beat the men in the final week of Jesus' life. That's just the way it went down. But these were guys who had followed Jesus, who thought their faith was rock solid. And when it came to the moment, they freaked out. They denied even knowing Jesus. They abandoned Jesus. They left him on his own when he was arrested. And so on top of their grief and sadness, they are feeling guilt and shame. And just like, oh, when our Lord needed us most, we totally failed him. And now he's dead. And so hearing that word, brothers, would say so much. He didn't say, go and tell my servants or my disciples or even my friends, but my brothers. And that word brothers tells them, all is forgiven. We are family. It's okay. I get it. We are still brothers. And I can imagine them asking Mary, did he actually use that word? Did he say brothers? And her like, he said brothers. He said brothers. Oh my gosh, he said brothers. Like what that would mean to them. It communicates who he is. And then this final statement, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He's saying the God who is my Father is now your Father also. And that would mean so much to them because as they had walked with him, one thing was really clear about Jesus. He had this relationship with God, with his heavenly Father that was like unlike anything they'd ever heard. Like there's this is just this intimacy and this enjoyment and obedience and trust and delight. Jesus and his Father, like at the center of Jesus' life was this just unbelievable relationship with his heavenly Father. And I think they appreciated it and they respected it and they admired it, but it was something that they could only see from afar. It felt like something they didn't have like access to. Like, tell us more about this. We noticed this about you. How does this work for you? The way I was thinking of it this week, it'd be like when you meet two people and they start dating. And there's all this, right? There's just this connection between them. And as friends, we get to enjoy that and watch that. But of course, we enjoy it as outsiders. We shouldn't be insiders to that, right? It's theirs, and we appreciate it from afar. And that's kind of how they experience Jesus' relationship with his Father. Amazing thing. But we're outsiders looking in on something. And Jesus says here, but now, because of what I've done on the cross and paying the penalty for your sins, because of what I've done from the tomb and rising from the dead, my Father is now your Father. Now I am giving you access to that same experience of God. The Father who loves me with so much enjoyment and affection and delight, he has that exact same enjoyment and affection for you. What he said three days earlier was this: my Father and I will come and make our home inside of you. This relationship that you've watched me have, it is now yours. Again, through my Spirit, who I send to be with you. And so now these men could be known with all the love and affection that Jesus had been known with by his Father, because his Father was their Father. And I say to us, the Father of Jesus is now our Father because of what Jesus has done at the cross and at the resurrection. And so this is the message that these broken, guilty men desperately needed to hear. All is forgiven. And you are loved with an everlasting love. That was the very personal experience of Easter. And so I want to leave you with one final detail about one of these men who heard that message from Mary. And it's actually the one who wrote this book. So far, we've known him as the one who beat Peter to the tomb. He is the Apostle John. What's so interesting in this gospel is he never mentions himself by name. Okay, 21 chapters, never, he's in so many of these stories, never mentions himself by name. The only description he gives of himself is the one we find in verse 2, which is this, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the only description he gives of himself. And let me suggest, he's not saying, I'm the only disciple that Jesus loved. Jesus loved me more than the other disciples. It's not a prideful thing that he's saying. It's actually a very humble comment he's making. And I don't think he thought of himself that way during these events. It's only in reflection of his life. And as he's writing this in reflection, he's saying, as I look at my life, as I look at the scope of my life, what defines me? Who am I? What is my identity? This is who I am. I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. As I look at my failures, as I look at my successes, as I look at my moments that I'm proud of, as the moments I'm not proud of, here's what defines me. It's not my success. It's not my failures. Not even my love for Jesus. What defines me is Jesus' love for me. That is who I am. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who am I? I don't have a name. My name is Beloved. Beloved of Jesus. This is who I am. And that is the deeply personal and intimate experience that we can have of Easter, because Jesus is alive and with us. I can begin to experience myself as the Beloved. That is deeper than my successes. That is deeper than my failures. What defines my life? Who am I? When the story of my life is told, what will be told? This is the most important thing that will be told. I am one who Jesus loved. And so on this Easter Sunday, I leave you with, I guess, those two disciples. First, a woman who heard Jesus speak her name, and that name made all the difference in the world. And second, a man who said, I have no name. My name is Beloved. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we celebrate you this morning. Lord, even as we sing to you now, as we've seen you in action through your word, Lord, would you meet us? And whatever's going on in our lives right now, whether we are caught in anxiety or depression or sadness or sin or joy or hope or expectation, Lord, would you meet us with your resurrection love and your resurrection power? May we fix our eyes on you. Whatever we're going through, might we fix our eyes on you and see you as our risen Savior, our servant King, our conquering King, Lord, the one who calls us by name and calls us your Beloved, Lord. May we respond in praise with our voices, but more importantly, with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.